headlines, Iran, Russia, and Turkey pledge to continue cooperation in Syria to defeat terrorist groups as they end the latest round of talks in Kazakhstan on the Syrian crisis. The Afghan military fully retakes a western provincial capital the day after Taliban forces stormed and seized key government buildings there. And Japan's Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga formally declares a state of COVID-19 emergency in Tokyo just 2 weeks before the Tokyo Olympics open in the country. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half-hour: Iran, Russia, and Turkey have decided to continue cooperation to decisively defeat Daesh terrorists and other terror groups in Syria. The announcement came in a statement following the 16th round of peace talks on the Syria crisis in Kazakhstan's capital, Nur-Sultan. The three also renewed their commitment to Syria's sovereignty, independence, unity, and territorial integrity. The talks started on Wednesday with diplomatic delegations coming together for the two-day talks. UN Special Envoy for Syria, Geir Pedersen, also attended negotiations, along with a delegation from the Syrian government and its opposing parties. The focus of this round of talks was the situation on the ground in Syria, as well as confidence-building measures, including a prisoner swap. The Afghanistan Defense Ministry says government forces have taken back the control of a western provincial capital that was stormed by the Taliban. A spokesman for the ministry said the capital city of Batlis province, Qalano, is fully back under the government's control. He said, however, operations against the Taliban continue on the outskirts of the city, and hundreds of fresh troops have been deployed to the region. He said 69 Taliban fighters had been killed during the fighting. Taliban militants briefly seized key government buildings in the city on Wednesday in their first major assault on a provincial capital. The Taliban have increased their attacks on Afghan cities and villages since May and have already seized dozens of rural districts. Kabul correspondent Amin Alami says, besides retaking the capital city of Batlis province, Afghan forces have conducted successful operations in northern and eastern parts of the country.
Qalano, the capital city of Batlis province in western Afghanistan, is currently under the control of Afghan security forces. Besides launching deadly military operations and attacks in western Balkhis province of Afghanistan, Afghan security forces could successfully eliminate dozens of Taliban militants in eastern Afghanistan as well. Over 40 Taliban militants were killed as a result of Afghan military operations in Nangarhar, Khost, Paktia and Paktika provinces. But Afghan security forces say that the public uprising forces successfully launched counterattack operations alongside with the Afghan security forces and pushed back the Taliban from most of the areas in northern Afghanistan.
Israel has demolished yet another home of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. The latest victim of the regime's demolition drive is a man languishing in an Israeli jail. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed this topic further with our guests. Here's what they had to say. On this program, Israel has demolished the house of Palestinian prisoner Montasser Shalabi near the city of Ramallah in the occupied West Bank. Israel says Shalabi carried out a May 2nd drive-by shooting in the West Bank that killed an Israeli and wounded two others. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has slammed the demolition, calling it a barbaric and a terrorist behavior practiced by criminal gangs. The Islamic Jihad movement also condemned Israel's move as a heinous crime. The group said the resistance will not be stopped by unjust aggression. An Israeli court approved the demolition last month in line with its policy of demolishing the family homes of attackers after they are killed or arrested. Rights groups have time and again slammed this policy and say it violates international law. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Professor of Political Science at Bir Zeit University, Saad Nimr, who's joining us from Ramallah. Also, Palestinian activist Amal Wahdan is joining us also from Ramallah. Welcome to the program. To the both of you, let's start off with Professor Nimr in Ramallah. Having this recent home demolition in mind, the question here is, when will this draconian policy of home demolitions come to an end? by the Israelis, and why isn't there any international response with regards to this practice?
As a matter of fact, indeed, the Israelis are doing this all demolition of houses, not only in Jerusalem and Isawiya and Silwan, but also all over the West Bank whenever they had the opportunity. But the important issue here is the Jordan Valley, where today, this morning, the demolition of Hamsa, the upper Hamsa area, where around 11 families are living in that spot. And this time, they not only demolishing, this is the number 9 demolishing of the same position of Hamsa, this village, this time they confiscated even the mattresses, the covers, and everything they had. They absolutely confiscated everything, in addition to demolishing the tents and demolishing the site. What's going on in Jordan Valley, that we have something like 46 Bedouin communities. The Israelis are trying to ethnically cleanse the Jordan Valley in order to continue with its settlements plans to control most of this area, as they announced around 70% of the Jordan Valley would be confiscated and annexed officially to Israel. And this is part of this land, whether it is done by the settlers themselves or most of the time backed by the Israeli army, who's doing the demolition, and immediately the settlers will try to take over these areas. What's going on, not only in Hamsa and all other areas in Jordan Valley, is a clear ethnic cleansing issue going on in Palestine since even before 1948 till today, in so many different ways. The international community are not responding not only to this issue, but to so many other issues in Palestine, because by the end of the day, Israel is acting as a state above the law, since it is backed by the United Nations, United States, and the United States is protecting them in front of the international community, and most of the international community, they view their relationship with America on how their relationship will be also reflected on Israel. So they are trying not to offend the Americans by condemning Israel or by taking action against Israel, in spite of the fact that in Europe and lots of other countries around the world, they knew that Israel is violating not only the international law and the humanitarian laws, but also all kind of standards of law and human beings that being attacked by the Israeli and such actions against the Palestinians, and especially the ethnic cleansing, which is considered as a war crime.
Amal Wahdan, the home demolitions, they are in contravention of international law. Why is the international community not responding to this issue, as Professor Nimr just mentioned?
Well, as my friend Nimr mentioned, because the international community, or let's say the U.S. and its European allies, we can't refer to them as international community. The U.S. In particular is responsible for the acts of Israeli occupation violating international law and human rights law in Palestine. Actually, these crimes have been committed regularly since the occupation of Palestine which was in 1948. So all these crimes are happening because Israel actually is a colonial state sponsored and supported by the first by the European colonialism and then by the U.S. The Security Council actually has many resolutions against settlements, against human rights abuse, against apartheid policies carried by the Israelis, but none of these resolutions are brought to light, are brought to executions, because the U.S. is protecting this entity, this colonial entity. This is a military, actually, entity that serves the interests of the U.S. So these crimes that are committed by the Israelis are not being punished for, and their protectors are not saying any word. So the international community is being silent, and that's why Israel is continuing doing these crimes.
All right, thanks a lot. Professor of Political Science at Beer Zayt University, Saad Nimr. Also thanks to Palestinian activist Amal Watan. Both of our guests joining us from Ramallah with us. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. But do stay tuned. There's plenty more to come here on. Elsewhere, the Japanese Prime Minister has formally declared a state of coronavirus emergency in the capital, Tokyo, just a fortnight before the city kicks off the Summer Olympics.
We must strengthen the countermeasures to prevent the infections from spreading to the rest of the country again. Given the situation, we will issue a state of emergency for Tokyo and extend it in Okinawa until August 22.
Sula said the impact of COVID-19 variants needs to be taken into consideration while Tokyo will be hosting the upcoming events. The announcement followed an Olympic task force meeting. Local media say organizers are set to ban all spectators from the games. The state of emergency was first issued in January. Still, Japan's vaccination rollout is slow, with just over 15% of the population being fully vaccinated. There is a rising concern over the threat of the Delta variant as Tokyo has reported nearly 900 new daily infections. Japan has so far recorded more than 800,000 cases and nearly 15,000 deaths. The games were postponed in March last year due to the pandemic. U.S. authorities have called off the search for survivors of a June condominium tower collapse in Miami.
At this point, we have truly exhausted every option available to us in the search and rescue mission. So today is about beginning the transition to recovery so that we can help to bring closure to the families who've been suffering and waiting. Nothing we can do can bring back those we've lost, but we can and we will do everything in our power possible to identify all of the victims and to offer closure to the families in this time of unimaginable grief.
Kava added family members of the victims have been notified about the decision. She said the possibility of someone still alive is near zero. Authorities say there is some possibility that some of those still unaccounted for will be found elsewhere or have been double counted. This is while the remains of 18 more victims were removed from the pile of the debris on Wednesday, leaving 86 people still missing of those believed to have been inside the building. Crews have so far extracted the remains of 54 people from the rubble. Haitian police say they've killed 4 people and arrested 2 others from a group allegedly behind the assassination of the country's president, Jovenel Moïse. The director general of the national police said 3 policemen were taken hostage by assailants have also been recovered. He, however, did not specify the identity of the armed men who attacked Moïse's residence on the outskirts of the capital, Port-au-Prince, fatally killing him and injuring the First Lady early on Wednesday. Interim Prime Minister Claude Joseph has already declared a national state of siege and announced being in charge of the country. The UN Security Council has condemned the assassination of Haiti's head of state in a statement. The council urged calm and called on political stakeholders to refrain from any acts of violence. South Africa's former president, Jacob Zuma, has turned himself over to the police to serve 15 months in jail for contempt of court. Zuma Foundation said the former president has decided to comply with the incarceration order. A police spokesman confirmed Zuma was in the care of the security forces in compliance with a constitutional court sentence. Last month, the Constitutional Court sentenced Zuma for defying an instruction earlier this year to give evidence at a corruption inquiry. Zuma had earlier asked the court to annul his sentence on the grounds that it's excessive and could expose him to COVID-19. The former president is accused of graft and corruption during his tenure between 2009 and 2018. Zuma rejects all allegations as politically motivated. Well, Sudan has condemned Ethiopia for starting the next phase of filling the controversial mega dam on the Nile River, considering it a clear violation of the international law. Mohamed Ali Fazari has more in this report.
Sudan condemns Ethiopia's start of second phase of filling the controversial Nile dam warning the move violates existing agreements and threatens security in the region. The warning came after Sudan's Minister of Irrigation and Water Resources received a letter from Ethiopian counterpart informing him of the start of the second filling of the dam during the current rainy season. Despite drums of war appear, the government of Sudan ruled out any military solution to resettle the situation.
I think the military option, to my understanding, is out of question. It's not going to happen, especially for Sudan, because the battle will be in Sudan. And maybe Ethiopia will retaliate if they attack Gerd. Maybe they are going to retaliate in Osiris Dam or anywhere else. And the areas there will be affected. So, and this is not the solution.
Experts insist that no other option rather than negotiation within the international law is available for Sudan. Last month, Sudan and Egypt had sent a letter asking the UN Security Council to take up the issue. Talks mediated by the African Union most recently in the Democratic Republic of Congo have repeatedly stalled. According to Sudanese authorities, the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam is being built about 15 kilometers from border with Sudan on the Blue Nile, the source of most of Nile's water, yet it affects life of 20 million people in this area.
As experts say, with the starting the next phase of filling the controversial mega dam on the Nile River by Ethiopia, the ball is now in the court of Sudan and Egypt. But as things stand, the two countries are still waiting for an action by the UN. Mohammed Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
Several countries in the Asia-Pacific region have reported more coronavirus deaths and infections as they struggle with a new wave of the virus, largely driven by the Delta variant. Thailand has recorded a new daily record of 75 deaths as well as 7,000 more cases. The figures pushed the country's overall death toll to more than 2,400 and the caseload to over 300,000. South Korea logged its highest ever one-day rise of nearly 1,300 infections. Officials consider imposing a semi-lockdown in the capital, Seoul, which is the epicenter of the new wave. India also reported nearly 46,000 new infections, pushing the tally to 30.71 million. India's death toll stands at over 405,000, that is. Meanwhile, Australia's already locked down state of New South Wales reported 38 cases on Thursday, its biggest daily rise in 2021. The state's total infections are now nearing 400. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Televised speech on the eve of the 13th presidential election, June 16, 2021. People's duty with regard to the elections, participation in the elections, and what kind of participation. Well, one does not expect the enemies to admit that our elections are sound. It's interesting that there are some countries that are being managed based on tribalism in the middle of the 21st century. This means they are being ruled and run by a tribe, and there have been no elections. They have not even heard of elections. The people in these countries do not know what a ballot box is. They cannot differentiate between a ballot box and a box for fruits. They have never known what a ballot box is, but they, these countries, launch 24-hour TV channels to speak against our elections and to say that the Iranian elections are not democratic. This, too, is one of the interesting issues these days. One more point, which I believe deserves attention, is about some of those who are doubtful about participating in the elections. Either they are doubtful or disheartened. They are from the deprived classes of society. They have reasonable expectations and complain that their expectations have not been met. There is the issue of livelihood, the issue of housing, the issue of employment. Yes, the authorities must really deal with these issues, and they should have resolved these issues. They, the deprived classes, have complaints, so they are not eager to participate in the elections. They say, imagine we participated in the elections, what is the use? I think they are right to complain, but the decision is incorrect. Yes, their complaints are reasonable, and these complaints should have been dealt with. The next government must definitely put attending to these classes in society on the agenda. But the fact is that not going to the ballot boxes and avoiding the ballot boxes does not solve the problem. If these problems are to be solved, they will be solved by the people going, by us going to the ballot boxes, by us casting our votes, and by us voting for someone whom we believe can solve these problems. This will solve the problems. But if we do not vote because we have complaints, I believe this is not right. This is also an important point. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
On June 24th, a 12-story building collapsed in Surfside, Florida, trapping dozens under the rubble. Search operations for the bodies of the victims have been underway since. Investigations are underway to establish the cause of the tragic incident. The building was built in 1981 and was undergoing a recertification process requiring repairs. A 2018 report by a consultant engineer had warned about major structural damage to the building. The incident, one of the U.S. worst in years, attracted the media's attention and has been making headlines for days. But there are other similarly or even more tragic accidents occurring around the country that aren't paid much attention to in the press. These include an average of 316 shootings that take place in the U.S., resulting in 106 deaths every day, or the reports on an average of 20 veterans are dying by suicide on a daily basis.
It's an issue here in terms of news coverage, but how do you deal with chronic issues of homelessness, of excess death, of death from the heat? I mean, in the Northwest, there have been several hundred people who have died as a result of the heat, the high temperatures up in Washington and Oregon and British Columbia. That's a huge story as well. More people died there than in Florida. And yet the Florida thing has sort of been the magnet for the media. They really like, as there's a saying in the American press, if it bleeds, it leads. And Florida fits into that.
During the Independence Day weekend alone, at least 150 people were killed in more than 400 shootings across the country. U.S. President Joe Biden announced late last month that the Senate had struck a bipartisan agreement for a $1.2 trillion infrastructure bill to provide funding for the country's roads, bridges, the power grid, public transport, and internet. He, however, said the plan can't succeed unless a separate $6 trillion budget bill is passed. U.S. Republicans are openly opposed to the suggestion, arguing that the bill will create such a debt that can prove quite taxing on the U.S. economy. What there's a bipartisan consensus about is America's military spending, standing at roughly $700 billion. Between 2015 and 2020, U.S. military spending increased by 15%. The U.S. military budget is three times more than China and a whole order of magnitude larger than that of its arch rival, Russia. The military budget President Biden has called for represents a 0.4% cut compared to last year's spending. This has sparked criticism from Democrats and Republicans alike. That comes against the backdrop of the U.S. infrastructure that's outlived its usefulness.
A critical part of the industrial economy in the United States are military contracts. And so there is this sort of huge, sort of built-in bias to the military and the way in which it's discussed. Finally, the budget system here, which is obscure, I think, to almost everybody, including most people in this country, is divided into two parts. And the part that's called discretionary is the one where all of the stuff like the internet or infrastructure or highways, that's discretionary. Defense is treated separately and is treated as something that cannot be reduced within the budgetary framework.
Which one should be the priority, securing interests abroad or ensuring the immediate safety and security of the people inside the borders?
Since 1941, Americans have annually celebrated Independence Day on the 4th of July, a celebration that goes back to the 18th century, when American colonies declared their independence from the rule of Britain. That became the foundation stone of the modern United States, a colonial state which expanded from a group of British colonies on the Atlantic coast of North America by displacing and killing millions of Native Americans. The Declaration of Independence declared that all men are created equal, endowed to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But it seems these laws did not apply to Native Americans as well as African Americans. This 4th of July, the United States is grappled with a global pandemic. The U.S. is currently the worst hit nation by the coronavirus pandemic in terms of infections and fatalities. Also, the U.S. is experiencing an intense period of political and social unrest. On January 6th, a mob of then-President Donald Trump supporters stormed the Capitol while Congress was holding sessions to officially certify President Joe Biden's victory in the 2020 race. The attack left five people dead, including a Capitol police officer. Trump's critics said his incendiary remarks during his speech on the same day encouraged his supporters to storm Congress. Another issue that has plagued American society is racial discrimination and police brutality. According to various studies, African Americans are far more likely to be shot, arrested, and imprisoned by police than any other racial group. According to research and advocacy group Mapping Police Violence,
nearly 7,800 people were killed by police in the United States from 2013 to 2020. Experts say the dramatic gap in police shootings and prison rates reflects biased policing, as well as the vast economic and educational inequalities that plague much of the country.
Because the United States has never, ever really come to grips with the racist foundations of the country, and it has never come to grips with the racist elements within the country that continue to this day.
This 4th of July, a new Yahoo News and YouGov poll showed that a majority of Americans believe everything about the United States is on the wane. 62% of Americans who responded to the survey said the U.S. is no longer the shining city on a hill. They feel the country is getting worse and are deeply divided over how to handle the coronavirus and protests sparked by the death of George Floyd. 49% of Americans said the U.S. response to the COVID-19 pandemic was worse than expected. Yet America's gloomy outlook goes beyond the pandemic. 64% of Americans say race relations, the focus of mass protests since George Floyd was killed by a Minneapolis police officer in late May, are also getting worse. Floyd's death sparked protests across the U.S. and globe that are a reminder of the oppression that people of color in the U.S. have always faced.
So, this whole idea of America being this shining city on the hill, that's mythology. And so what we should do is leave mythology to the Greeks, and we should try now to deal in reality. And the reality is that the United States sees itself as a unitary global hegemon, but what has now become a multipolar world. And Americans refuse to understand that reality. We are no longer the sole bully on the block. There are now other countries that are resisting America's sanctions regime, that can stand up to America's military might.
The once shining city on the hill was built upon the blood and sweat of Native American people and African slaves. 4th of July marks the dawn of a colonial system that came to existence by shedding the blood of millions of Native Americans and enslaving millions of Africans. The United States envoy to the U.S.-led anti-Daesh coalition has warned of a possible resurgence of the Takfiri terrorists in Iraq and Syria due to worsening poverty and inequity there. But what is the root cause of the instability and poverty afflicting Baghdad and Damascus? 2 years after the 9/11 incident, the U.S. invaded Iraq and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence that took lives of over 1 million Iraqis and displaced over 9 million more. Consequently, the chaos resulted from the U.S. invasion eventually gave birth to Daesh terror group in 2014. 3 years after, the Takfiri group captured nearly one-third of Iraq's territory. However, Baghdad finally declared victory over the terrorists in December 2017. The victory was owed to the bravery of commanders Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis that played a decisive role in the full-scale fight against the Daesh terrorists. However, in a criminal and terrorist act, the U.S. killed these two figures in January 2020. That blatantly contradicts Washington's concern about the resurgence of Daesh. Following the assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, anti-U.S. sentiments escalated in Iraq. U.S. bases in the country have come under increasing rocket and drone attacks amid rising tensions over the continued American military presence in the Arab country. Elsewhere in Syria, the government has been grappled with foreign-backed militancy since March 2011, that later gave way to the presence of terrorist groups such as Daesh. Furthermore, over the past years, the U.S. has been leading a military coalition conducting airstrikes against purported targets of the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group inside Syria without any authorization from the Damascus government. However, numerous reports and official accounts have revealed the U.S. and Israel's involvement in the relocation of Daesh's elements across Syria and shipment of supplies to them. The U.S. has also been blamed for stealing and selling Syrian oil and other resources. While the U.S. claims it cares about Syrian civilians, it has imposed crippling economic sanctions on Syria that prevent the country from rebuilding after a decade of war.
It's really hard to be really clear about what's the motivation here, because it could just be stupidity. There's a lot of stupidity in U.S. foreign policy, pigheadedness. The CIA, when people say, why do you keep invading and destroying countries when it doesn't work, when it doesn't help you? And the answer that the CIA gives is, it's what we do. It's what we do. It's just that's the way we function. It's almost like it's an instinct to invade, to create chaos. So that's one possibility. Another one that's related to this is, could just be sour grapes. It could be spoil sport, that the U.S. sees that these countries want to become independent, want to develop independently of the United States.
Thousands of Syrians have died since the outbreak of the Western-backed war in 2011 to topple the government of President Bashar Assad. After failing to do so through proxies and direct involvement, the U.S. government implemented additional sanctions on Syria through a law known as the CSAR Act. The crippling sanctions under the CSAR Act specifically target energy and construction sectors to prevent Syria from rebuilding after a decade of war. The CSAR Act enabled Washington to sanction any person involved in reconstruction efforts in government-controlled parts of Syria. The correlation between U.S. economic sanctions and the crisis in Syria is clear. Syria's currency has plummeted and prices for basic goods have soared as a result of the sanctions. According to the UN, 60% of Syrians lack access to sufficient food. Besides the economic embargo, the U.S. has also occupied oil fields in Syria's northeast, depriving Damascus of a vital resource. Moreover, the UN has warned that U.S. sanctions have hampered humanitarian aid deliveries in Syria.
Yes, they do want a certain amount of instability and chaos wherever their own interests are threatened. So Syria, it was clearly the strongest anti-imperialist, anti-American force, anti-Israel force in the Middle East.
Washington alerts that Daesh terrorists might start regaining territory in Iraq and Syria as a result of poverty and instability there. That's while the U.S. has targeted Baghdad and Damascus with crippling economic sanctions, which have worsened the socioeconomic conditions there. Besides sanctions, U.S. military intervention as a whole is responsible for the creation of Daesh terrorists. If the U.S. hadn't invaded Iraq in 2003, and if Washington and its allies hadn't backed opposition groups and al-Qaeda affiliates in Syria, Daesh never would have formed.
The crisis in Yemen is deepening as fresh fierce clashes between Yemeni forces and Saudi-led militants have erupted in Ma'arib. The clashes happened between Yemeni forces and Allied Popular Committees fighters and the rival forces who are loyal to former President Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi. Local sources say the Yemeni troops and Allied Popular Committee fighters mounted intensive attacks from the north, south, and west to push the Saudi mercenaries out of the region. Saudi warplanes are reported to have conducted more than a dozen strikes in residential areas across the region.
Well, it clearly shows that the Ansarullah movement cannot be defeated. And that's what's so important, that Saudi Arabia, with all of its vast military equipment and years of U.S. support, military aid, jet aircraft, naval blockades, have failed to defeat the Ansarallah movement, and as a matter of fact, have suffered one defeat after another.
Over the past few weeks, Ma'arib has been the scene of large-scale operations by Yemeni troops and their allied forces. They are pushing against Saudi-sponsored pro-Hadi militants. Yemeni forces are closing in on Ma'arib, the last stronghold of pro-Hadi forces in northern Yemen. The loss of the strategic region would mean the defeat of the Saudi-backed regime. Yemeni forces had earlier liberated several strategic heights in the northwest of the province after intense fighting. Analysts believe control of the oil-rich region of Ma'arib would strengthen the bargaining position of Yemeni forces and peace talks. The fierce clashes come amid fresh attempts to bring an end to what the UN has described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Analysts believe Saudi Arabia is desperate to find a face-saving way out of its disastrous bombing campaign in Yemen. It is believed that the Saudi regime has failed miserably in Yemen, as its foreign interventions have failed to produce desirable results for the kingdom.
Clearly, it shows that Saudi Arabia could not prevail through military measures. So now they are talking about, let's have a peace agreement. But they're asking for many things that they could not win on the battlefield. So whether they will gain it in peace talks, that's highly unlikely.
The new administration in Washington has pushed for fresh attempts to bring the war to an end, but Yemeni forces have dismissed the so-called peace initiatives presented by the U.S. to end the war in the country, saying such plans are not favorable since they fail to include the Yemeni nation's demands, including lifting the siege on the port city of Aden.
The UN is acting in favor of major powers and exhibits clear bias. The aggressor countries are committing the most heinous crimes against Yemeni children, and yet they were not included in the list. The UN decision is disconnected from realities and does not rely on independent accounts.
Any peace agreement must be based on ending the siege, the closing of the ports, and the distribution of food to the population of Yemen, who've been held hostage by Saudi Arabia and also by the U.S. through this whole process.
Ansarallah movement says no just solution to the humanitarian crisis in Yemen has been worked out yet. The Yemenis say the aggressors have to end all their attacks against Yemen, take out all their forces, end an all-out siege that they have been imposing on the Arab country, including the port city of Aden, and compensate the victims before entering any peace process.
Well, they certainly have no desirable result. They first announced that this would be a war over in a matter of weeks and then months, and it has dragged on for more than 6 years. So it's a complete disaster in the eyes of the entire region. It does show the weakness of this corrupt regime that is unable to carry on a war against a country far less technologically, doesn't have the means, doesn't have the military forces, and yet it has a mobilization of the people. And that is what is decisive again and again, as we're finding in every country.
Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies have been engaged in a devastating war in the country that began in March 2015. They were backed by the U.S. and other Western powers. The aggressors were trying to reinstall Yemen's former president Abd Rabbah Mansour Hadi, a staunch ally of Riyadh, to crush the Ansarallah movement. The Saudi war has failed to achieve its goals, but pushed Yemen to the brink of a humanitarian crisis. Saudi officials claimed that the war would last only a few weeks.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: benefits of talking less. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. We know that Islam emphasizes and encourages the believers to talk less and act more.
Now, what are the benefits of talking less? While there could be tons of benefits, we have selected for you five benefits for today's program that we are going to get across to you. The first one is acquiring wisdom. Wisdom can be gained through reflection on self and life. A wise person guards his tongue carefully, restrain it from leaking the secrets of others. Speaking unnecessary does exactly the opposite. According to Imam Ali alayhi salam, a wiser man is someone who talks less. Then the second benefit is achieving intellectualism. Talking less helps us achieve intellectualism. It helps us strengthen our intellect. A less talkative person gets a better chance at using his intellect more, and thus it results in enhanced intellectual capacity. Now, we all want to be known as wise, we want to be making wise decisions, and we want to be intellectuals, right? What is the way for that? Well, the way and the method Islam has prescribed is that we talk less. We talk less, we read more, we listen more, we learn more, we absorb more. All of that increases in our learning capacity. It increases in our wisdom. It increases our intellectualism. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the benefits of talking less. We know Islam has prescribed for us not to be excessive in talking. Now, two of the benefits of speaking or talking less have been mentioned before the break. Let's try to go over another three benefits that we have brought for you out of many other benefits. So the third one is uniting the community. In the modern era, we see disunity all around us. If you notice, one of the biggest causes of this disunity is excessive talkativeness. Those who talk too much often talk without thinking deeper, and hence they cause harm to the community in addition to offending others. Look around in your community centers, in your Islamic centers, in your masjids. You know, because of excessive talking, people generally end up creating confusion amongst the community. So one of the benefits of talking less is that you end up uniting the community, you end up keeping it together. The next benefit is guarding oneself. Your tongue will either become a blessing or a curse for you. It depends on how much you are able to control it. Many people get themselves in trouble just because they are unable to control their tongue. Don't just speak your mind. Filter it. Think. Contemplate. The last benefit we would like to mention today is softening of heart. We have a tradition where the infallible says, don't you talk much unless for dhikr of Allah, because much talking leads to indomitable heart, and furthest human from Allah is the one with indomitable heart. And who are these people? Those who are unwilling to receive guidance. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. When we look at Islam, Islam came up with a number of things, a number of articles relating to human rights that did not exist before, nor did it exist after in a long, long time. And so it was the pioneer of a human rights. Amongst these rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave and was established through the constitution of Islam, the right to think. The right to think. You heard me right, because you can say, well, everyone has the right to think. Well, actually, no. You might think so, as you will see, but not everyone has the right to think. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala nevertheless gave everyone the right to think. Before we get into the details of this, we have to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created man and He tried to speak to man, He created the faculty of intellect. And through His intellect, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to humans. And He said, you know, we have in the hadith, the tradition narration says, Allah said to the brain or to logic, come and came, go and went. And He says, by you I shall punish, by you I shall judge. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on the fact that He gave human beings the faculty of intellect, they were elevated higher than all of the creatures, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have honored the son of man, or the son of Adam. Why? Because he has that faculty of thinking. And through that faculty of thinking, a person could achieve wonders. You know, he can create things, he can make things better for him, better for people. And this is the advancement of technology, or what we have today, is only the result of the intellect of those who preceded us. Intellect of scholars, the logic of scholars, and so on and so forth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He says, go. In chapter Al-An'am, in verse 11, it says, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقَبَةُ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. You know, go walk on the land. take a trip into history and look at those who were before you, those who lied, those who created mischief, and so on and so forth. I can't go anywhere where physically or through my imagination unless I have the faculty of intellect. And this is a gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to all of us. So when we have the gift of and the faculty of knowledge and the faculty of thinking, Allah says also that itself is free. You can think for yourself, you can do what you want, and you can create whatever you want. It's just a basic human rights. So you're trying to say to me, well, yeah, we all know that. So you're telling us that some don't have the right to think? No. We have the right to think, but there are those who try their best to silence that kind of thinking, to put an end to that kind of thinking, to at least, you know, the lowest form of trying to silence it is to ridicule that kind of thinking, and they make you look stupid as possible so no one could listen to you. In the same way that happened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, when they could not silence his logic, what do they call him? They called him liar. They called him magician. They called him insane. Just so people would not listen to him. They said, well, this guy is insane. Do not listen to him. That's a form of silencing your free thinking. There's one more deadly form of silencing that's happening today we need to be aware of. We'll take a break, and inshallah we'll see and we'll talk about it. So stay with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we were saying that human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them the right to think and to be free thinkers. But we said there are those who are trying to silence that kind of thinking. Now, there are different types of silencing to man's thinking, all right, and they're trying to deprive you of that essential right. One is through the mechanism of media to brainwash your thinking and numb that thinking that you have. So they have created tools and means and ways to make sure